in question number two. So, again, the ultimate reality is the triune God of the scriptures. Then, worldview question number two on page 31, external reality is the cosmos God created ex nihilo to operate with a uniformity of cause and effect in an open system. Okay, so now, let's try to break that down. Okay, external reality, that's the world outside our minds, okay? It's not just the physical universe, but there's also non-material stuff as well. But we think of it most of the time as the physical universe. And so the world outside our minds is the cosmos God created. What's cosmos? Cosmos is the Greek word for world, but it means the whole universe. So external reality is the universe God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Ex Deo would mean that God created out of himself. It would be a form of pantheism where all of reality outside of God really emanated from God, but isn't distinct from God. Christianity says, no, God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing, and is distinct from himself. But he created the cosmos to operate with a uniformity of cause and effect in an open system. Well, if he created the universe to operate with a uniformity of cause and effect, period, it would make it sound like he doesn't perform miracles, okay? But what he's saying is that he created with a uniformity of cause and effect. In other words, there are natural laws. There are the laws of nature that usually operate, you know, in the same way. We can detect patterns in nature, okay? It's like when Aquinas argued from the mindless things of nature to achieving the same goals time and time again, that shows there has to be a mind governing over nature. And so a uniformity of cause and effect means that there are general rules, there are patterns in nature, there are natural laws. So if you and your buddy are joking around on the top of a 10-story building and you push him off and he falls to his death, it's not a good defense that, you know, you really thought if I pushed him off he's not going to fall down. Okay, it's like, no, dude, everybody knows about gravity. Okay, and you push him off the building, he's falling down, and he's coming down hard. And from that distance, he's going to die. So there's uniformity of cause and effect, but it's not an absolute uniformity because it's in an open system. Now, is the universe open or closed? Well, the problem is we could equivocate on that. I believe if we assume the universe is expanding and Big Bang cosmology has got something right in that area, then I would say I think in that regard, they would call the universe is open in that it's just going to keep expanding until all the energy in the universe will have been used up, the death of the universe, okay, unless God intervenes. But that's not the way open or closed, where it's closed, the universe would expand to a certain point and gravity would pull it back, okay? And some would argue for the oscillating model of the universe, which it has all kinds of scientific problems against that. But here, open and closed is not, is the universe going to indefinitely expand or is it going to rebound back? The way it's being used in this context is the universe a closed system? Okay, like an An illustration of a closed system was being in an airtight box, or if you were buried underground. There's only a certain amount of oxygen that's left, and you're going to use that up, and then you're going to suffocate because you're not getting oxygen from outside. As far as oxygen is concerned, you're in a closed system. There's no more oxygen being pumped in, okay? So when we say, is the universe opened or closed, the atheist, in that sense, the atheist has to say closed because there is nothing outside the universe. But by saying that, by Christians saying the universe is open, it's open to outside interference, if you will. In other words, there's a uniformity of cause and effect. There are the laws of nature, but there's also a God outside of the universe that can supersede the laws of nature and perform miracles. Okay? So that's all that's being said there. So as complicated as that sounds, okay, it's just, look, external reality, the world outside our minds, is the universe that God created out of nothing, and he created it to operate with certain laws of nature, but it's an open system. It's open to, the universe is open to being acted upon by an entity outside the universe, an entity we call God. Okay? And so that's all he's saying there. Worldview question number 3. Human beings are created in the image of God. By the way, if somebody's just watching this episode, this is from the universe next door, James Sire, his basic worldview catalog. And with the Christian worldview, worldview question number 3. Human beings are created in the image of God and thus possess personality, self-transcendence, intelligence, morality, gregariousness, and creativity. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know why he chose the word gregariousness. The only saying there is we're social beings. He didn't create us to just exist on our own. We're like those animals that run around in packs. Okay? Every once in a while, a human being likes to be left alone. They're a hermit or a monk. But that's why we came up with the name hermits or monks, because they're so rare. And so human beings were created in the image of God, and by being created in God's image, we are personal beings. We have, by the way, you don't have to have a body to be a personal being. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before anything was created, they didn't have bodies. At a point in time, God the Son took on a human body when he took on a full human nature, which also means a human soul and spirit or whatever else was entailed. So a person doesn't have to be a person. Angelic beings don't have bodies in their persons. Okay? So you've got to have an intellect and will. Okay? A rational aspect to you. You're a thinking being. And you have a moral will. Now, I do think animals have a certain level of thinking ability. I've had dogs that use the law of non-contradiction, the logical law, so that if I have a dog biscuit and I move it around from hand to hand and I put this hand out, if the dog touches it with his nose and there's nothing there, the dog immediately goes to the other. So they're using the law of non-contradiction. A cannot equal non-A. At the same time, in the same way. But don't make fun of philosophers when they talk about and think about the law of non-contradiction, because that's what separates us from the dogs in that regard. So a dog will use the laws of logic, but a dog can think, but a dog can't think about thinking. So human intelligence far surpasses that of dog intelligence. Dogs can think, but they can't think about thinking. Humans can think about thinking. We can think about the laws of right thinking, the laws of right reasoning, the laws of logic. But this is really tough to discern if you've had dogs that I've had that I've built relationships with. Dogs are not moral beings. So when I come into my house, you know, we used to have a Doberman named Petra. And we caught Petra, one day we came home and she was laying down on the couch. And she knows she's not supposed to be on the couch. So I yelled at her, made her get off the couch and stuff like that. And so then there were days I'd get home and we opened the door. She's at the door and she's like, I'm thinking, why is she looking so guilty? And then we walk over to the couch and we see like a little circle there. And I press down and it's really warm. And so then I call her over and yell at her. But the dog was stupid enough to think that if I'm on the couch when they get home, I'm in trouble. She never realized if I'm on the couch and they see me on the couch, then I'm in trouble. So she would give it away. But that look of guilt really looked like guilt. But it really wasn't the look of guilt. See, guilt is the knowledge that you have sinned. And animals are not moral beings. They don't sin. What looked like the look of guilt was not the look of guilt. It was the look of, I'm going to get whooped. When this happens and they come home, I get whooped. You know, I don't even hit her. I just yell at her, but she acted like I would, you know. There's a dog. Everybody in the neighborhood, dog or human, was afraid of her. And I just yell at her and she just kind of, if I stare at her, she had to turn her head. You know, and she accepted me as the alpha male. But she, the dogs will look like they're guilty. But they're not really experiencing guilt. What B.F. Skinner thinks humans are, he's the behavioral scientist. He wrote Beyond Freedom and Human Dignity. He said humans are controlled by their environment and they're biologically controlled by their genes. So B.F. Skinner, the way he viewed human beings, he was wrong. We do have free will. We do have human dignity. We have non-material souls. We make choices. Our choices are not biologically determined, so we can condemn Hitler as wrong, and we can applaud Corrie Ten Boom for rescuing innocent Jewish people. But the way B.F. Skinner viewed a human, that's the way dogs really are. So it's even like... behavioral psychologist studies with dogs, Pavlov's pooch, where the buzzer would go off, red light would go on, and there'd be food. A thing would open up, there'd be food for the dog. But got to the point where when the light would go off and the buzzer would ring and the thing would open, the dog would salivate even if there wasn't food, because he was expecting food. So your positive and negative reinforcements, you control the behavior of the dog, but the dog's not thinking this is right and this is wrong. Even a dog's love is just like, and loyalty is more based on positive and negative consequences. This is the human. When I'm around this human, I get food. I get a warm place to sleep. Okay? And, but to be a real person, which animals can't be, it takes an intellect and a will, and an immortal will. And so human beings are created in the image of God. Because we're created in God's image, we possess personality, self-transcendence. Pretty much means self-transcendence. You can transcend yourself and think about yourself. Okay? You can be conscious of yourself, your own existence, self-consciousness. You know, good question to ask atheists. At what point, if we evolved from single-celled animals, at what point did we get self-consciousness? You know, if we were in mere molecules of motion and we were a single-celled animal and then we evolved, at what point did we start having consciousness of ourselves? Okay? It really makes no sense unless we were created by a being that could transcend its own self and think about its own self. We have intelligence, morality, we know right from wrong, gregariousness, we're social beings. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout all eternity had a personal love relationship with each other. So this is what's called the dilemma of the lonely God, that Islam And Judaism cannot respond adequately to this, because the three theistic religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, all teach that God created the universe and man because he wanted to, not because he needed to. If God needs something, he's not all-sufficient. He's not the God of the Bible. Okay? But if God is a God of self-giving love, a God of selfless love, then God would need other personal beings to share that love with if God is a one-person God. But, and so in other words, Judaism and Islam have not solved the dilemma of the lonely God. Their God needed to create. Now they say he didn't, but he needed to create us if he wants to have a loving relationship with us. With Christian Trinitarianism, the three persons of the Trinity had a love relationship with each other through all eternity. So God created us because he wanted to, not because he had to. Okay? They were already involved in selfless love with each other. And because God is creator and we're created in his image, we have creativity. Now, God creates out of nothing. We take pre-existing things and make something out of it. So we can take clay and make a beautiful sculpture. We can tell stories. But we take something that already exists. God is able to take to create totally out of nothing. Let's see. Now he skips from worldview question number 3 to worldview question number 5. So keep in mind his worldview questions don't have to be in the right order. But in worldview question number 5, on page 36, human beings can know both the world around them and God himself, because God has built into them the capacity to do so, and because he takes an active role in communicating with them. So what he's saying is human beings can know the world around us because God created us in his image so that we can reason. He created the physical world in a way that makes sense, so through our God-given reason, we could find out about the world in which we live. But then we could also find out about God and know God, because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And so, basically, Christianity okay, this is the a little story of comes to knowledge. You could also do it for creation as well, knowledge or creation. My little story of the who or the how. So like creationists will say, well, we don't have to believe in the who anymore, we don't have to believe in God, the creator anymore, because we know the how. Okay, well, smarty pants, how did we get here? Evolution. Okay, that's a cool word, what does it mean? How did evolution occur? Well, we know that it occurred, but we don't exactly know how it occurred. Some say mutations. Wait a minute, mutations only garble the already existing genetic code. It doesn't add any new information. Well, like I say, you know, we don't know how it occurred, we just know that it occurred. Richard Dawkins even thinks that something jumped on the back of a crystal or whatever. It's like, well, dude, what you're telling me is you don't really know the how. You've taken the word evolution, so we don't have to believe in God, the who, because we know the how, evolution. Well, how did evolution occur? Who knows? Well, then you don't know the how. You need to go back to the who. Okay? Now, we Christians, you Christians are so smart. You think God created the universe out of nothing? How did he create the universe out of nothing? See, I don't have to know that, because I know the who. If there's an infinitely powerful and wise God who can speak creation into existence, I don't have to know how he did it. You know, the God of the Bible says, my ways and my thoughts are far above ours. So if I know the who, I don't have to entertain the how. You want to reject the who, you better come up with the how. It's the same with knowledge. We don't have to, epistemology is your theory of knowledge. You don't have to have a full-blown epistemology if you're a Christian. Someone say, well, I hold to a Thomistic, Aristotelian epistemology, or I hold to Platonic, or maybe Augustinian, his doctrine of illuminate. Well, really, to be totally honest with you, we don't really have to know how we know. Because we know the who. The infinite knower created us in his image, so we're finite knowers, so we have the ability to know. Okay? Now, with Michael Martin, at that time, the late Dr. Michael Martin, 1997, 21 years ago, I debated him on the internet, and he was considered, he was hosted by Internet Infidels, the world's largest atheist website, but he was considered the America's leading philosophical atheist, taught at Boston University. And Michael Martin has a chapter in his book, Atheism, Philosophical Justification, written in 1991, where he argues, since everybody disagrees about epistemology, about how man knows, we can just move on. We just assume that man knows and move on. Excuse me, Dr. Michael Martin. If you reject the infinite knower, the who, you better explain how you know. And if you can't do it, that chapter ought to be your entire book. You just can't assume, we evolved from single-celled animal, but eventually we became knowers. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, space plus time plus matter plus change, and eventually you have beings that are conscious of their own existence, that are not knowing beings. So when it comes to knowledge, we know the who, we don't have to figure out the how. They reject the who, they better figure out the how. And atheists have never come up with a widely agreed upon theory of knowledge, of how man actually can know. Okay? And so with the Christian worldview, we can know both the world around us, because God created it, created our minds in a way that we can know it, created the world in an orderly way that we can know it. This is why all the founders of the different branches of modern science were Bible-believing Christians. Okay? And so we can know the world around us and God himself, because God has built into us the capacity to know. And then he's taken an active role in communicating with us. He can communicate to us through nature, its natural revelation, or supernaturally through the scriptures and through miracles. Okay, now on point number 5 is worldview question number 3. Human beings were created good, but through the fall, the image of God became defaced, though not so ruined as not to be capable of restoration. So we're redeemable. Through the work of Christ, God redeemed humanity and began the process of restoring people to goodness, though any given person may choose to reject that redemption. Okay? And he even talks about human history being summed up into 4 words: creation, fall, redemption, and then glorification, when God completes the work that he started in us. So we created good, but we're fallen. The human life is still sacred and redeemable. There have been some atheists who say that we really shouldn't have funerals. When our loved ones die, we should put them in a plastic bag and just throw it in a dumpster. Now, those atheists who object to that, probably the only good way to object to it from the atheistic worldview is because of how unsanitary that is. But other than that, a dead human body, just your mere molecules of motion, you didn't even have value when you were alive. How should you have value, your human body have value after you die? I mean, so the whole Christian idea of treating with dignity the body of a deceased human is because we're looking forward to the resurrection. I mean, now, the Egyptian religions were all messed up, but they understood there was an afterlife. And so they would mummify, you know, the pharaohs and stuff like that. But what's really interesting now, though, too, is I don't know if you've looked into it, but the mummy masks of poor people weren't made out of gold. They were made out of paper mache. And now we've got the technology to pull them apart. And we found some ancient, possibly as old as the 80s AD, pages from the Gospel of Mark. And they would have done that for one of two reasons. Either one, it might have been a believing Egyptian who wanted their loved one, they wanted something holy on them, or possibly they were not believers, so scrolls of the scriptures were just used as scrap paper. And but whatever the case, we're finding more and more ancient manuscripts out there. Worldview question number four: for each person, death is either the gate to life with God and His people, or the gate to eternal separation from the only thing that will ultimately fulfill human aspirations. So, in other words, at death, you either go to life with God, and human desires are fulfilled. Good, godly human desires are fulfilled throughout all eternity, eternal joy, or you have eternal frustration and eternal torment separated from God. Okay, worldview question number six. Ethics is transcendent and is based on the character of God as good, holy, and loving. You know, God's good, holy, and loving character, the nature of God. So basically, when he says ethics are transcendent, what do you think he means? Ethics are like, transcendent means like far away, separate. It means ethics don't come from the human being. They're not human inventions in Christianity. They're transcendent. They come from the transcendent God, and they're based on the nature of God. This was the Euthyphro dilemma from Plato's writings, that, of course, Plato applied it to the gods. We would just apply it to God. And it's like, okay, does God will the good? In fact, there's a page that I have this on, so you could, in the Apologetics too. Page AP5, and under point 8, it's the second argument. Now that God lifting an all-powerful God, doing anything, creating a rock that even he can't lift, that's addressed during the first argument. Second argument, either something is good because God wills it. Okay? But then, good is arbitrary. So it's like, how come killing people is wrong? Because God says it is. Okay? And by the way, if you believe the Bible is God's word, that's a sufficient, that's an adequate response. You're raising your kids in a Christian home. They profess to be Christians. You profess to be Christians. And, why is getting drunk wrong? Because God says it is. Ephesians 5:18. That's a good response, okay? But when you're dialoguing with people who don't believe the Bible is God's word, you got to go further than that, okay? So is something wrong just because God said so? Because if God just said, you know what, I'm just going to will this to be right and this to be wrong, then there's a possible world where God could will murdering innocent, torturing innocent children, that could be good, and feeding the hungry, that could be evil. By the way, there are some hyper-Calvinists. Now, most Calvinists are not hyper-Calvinists. But there are some hyper-Calvinists like the late Gordon Clark who would argue, it's called voluntarism, a view of John Duns Scotus, where God's will is arbitrary. And so God could have willed. Yes, we've got to be very careful. He said, well, because God said so. Because if we're acting like what makes something good or evil is if God wills it to be good, it becomes good. Or if he wills it to be evil, it becomes evil. Then that makes good or evil arbitrary.
Couldn't you call all Calvinists arbitrary?
On
limited atonement, they would be
unconditional election, I would say, is arbitrary. So I would argue that eventually, I had a colleague who taught at the high school I teach at, a really sharp guy, got a European master's degree and everything, but he rejected Calvinism because he believed it led to voluntarism. That for people going to heaven just because God elected them, totally apart from their will, and other people to go to hell just because God chose not to elect them. That the only way he believed that the Calvinists could really consistently argue for it on a more philosophical level was to just argue that God's will is the ultimate. God arbitrarily willed that to be good. But if we have a concept from the Bible of justice and fairness, then that would seem to violate that. And so if something's good only because God wills it, then the good is arbitrary. It's not really good. Okay? God went eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Okay, murdering is evil, and feeding hungry people is good. Okay? But he could have chosen it otherwise. And so then others would say, okay, well then the only other possibility then is because is that God wills something because it's good. But then if that's the case, the good is a standard that is above God. And then if the good is a standard that is above God, God's not really the ultimate. There's something higher than God. God has to be subservient to the moral law, and so God's not really God. Now what that is what philosophers call the fallacy of a false dichotomy. That's acting like there's only two options. Either God wills the good, if God wills something, it becomes good, or God is only allowed to will the good, but then the good is a standard above God. The third option there is God can only will that which is good, but that which is good flows from his good nature. So in other words, God's will, again, God being infinite, he cannot be limited by anything outside his own nature. So God's will is only limited by his good nature. And so most classical theologians have been called essentialists, that God's essence or God's nature is the ultimate. Voluntarists would say, no, God's will is the ultimate. But if God's will doesn't have to will the good, can just whatever he wills arbitrarily becomes good, then God is arbitrary. And so it's basically God will only will that which is good, but it's good because it flows from his good nature. It's consistent with his good nature. And so that's where Sire here is talking about ethics is transcendent. It comes from God, not from man. It's based on the character of God as good. It's based on God's good, holy, and loving character. Okay? And then number 80 has worldview question number 7. J. Just do not be bogged down by the math of this book, okay? Because after 8, he has worldview question 7. Then he has point number 9, worldview question 8, which means that earlier on he gave 2 answers to 1 worldview question. So keep in mind, there's really only 8 worldview questions that he's covering, but he's covering them in a weird way. And the worldview question number 7, history is linear, it's going somewhere, it's a meaningful sequence of events leading to the fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. And so history is linear, it's not cyclical, it is meaningful, it has a purpose, and it moves towards the fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. Okay? In other words, history, human history, is not one big cruel joke. It is going somewhere, and we're watching the kingdom of God unfold in our midst. And of course, the fullness of God's kingdom coming to earth will be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing the kingdom of God to earth and shepherding the nations with an iron rod for 1,000 years, and then Satan's last revolt, and then Christ puts that down, and then you have the new heavens and new earth and the great white throne judgment. So history is going somewhere. And then for the core commitment, worldview question number 8, Christian theists live to seek first the kingdom of God, that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we believe we were created to glorify God, to bring Him glory, to worship Him, okay? And so that should affect every aspect of our lives. So if Christian theism is true, the implication for how we should live our lives, you know, it's Francis Schaeffer's book, How Shall We Then Live? God, you know, he wrote books, The God Who Is There, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, and How Shall We Then Live? It's almost like he's taking biblical phrases and completing the thoughts from previous books. And, but, you know, Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to live justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He gives us the 10 commandments, summing up all the Old Testament commands. The first 4 focus on our relationship with God. The last 6 our relationship with other men. Jesus sums that up. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so Matthew 6:33 tells us that we should seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be taken care of, shall be given unto us. So we're told that basically we're not to worry, we're not to get stressed, because it's our job to seek God and to build His kingdom through His power and for His glory. And if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then everything else will fall into place. Doesn't mean we're going to be rich. Doesn't mean we're going to be comfortable, but it means we will have the fruit of the Spirit, the joy of the Lord. And God will. He's got all eternity to right the wrongs. God, you know, our God will do just, but that doesn't guarantee for us justice in this world, in this life. So,
that's the point, I think, that Solomon's making in Ecclesiastes. His whole discovery process comes down to, you know, fear God and follow and trust Him.
Yeah, it's really crazy, too, because philosophy was supposed to have started about 580 BC in ancient Greece, the love of wisdom, yet the Jews already had wisdom literature that goes back to, even before the Jews, Job, probably 2000 BC, is he's responding to the problem of evil. Ecclesiastes, it's the absurdity of life without God. If you look at everything under the sun, you don't put God in the equation, and everything is one big cruel joke. Whether it's wealth, woman, wine, knowledge, wisdom, building projects. It's all striving after the wind. It's vanity. Now, but once he puts God in the equation, then everything comes together. So his conclusion is, fear God and obey his commands, for there's nothing that's hidden from God. He's even going to judge our thoughts. So without God, the big building projects, Microsoft, Boeing, Amazon, if there's no God, that's all going to be rubble someday. And it's just a waste of time. Now, if there is a God, even the thoughts that we have take on eternal significance. And so then he closes this with the grandeur of God, that he who is also has a worthy character and is thus the worthy one. Theism has a basis for ethics. Basically, he's the ultimate one and the ultimate, the grandeur of God. He's the ultimately worthy being. Worship came from the old English word worth-ship, and it was the act of recognizing the ultimate worth of something else. So if God was anything less than infinite, he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. Okay? But whatever the case, so that's Sire's overview of the Christian worldview. Now what we're going to do next week, we're not going to go right into deism, which is what came on the scene after the Christian worldview reigned till the late 1600s, that deism came into the picture, where we fell in love with human reason and started kicking God out, trying to find natural causes for everything. What we're going to do next week is going to be like a miniature course in apologetics, where we're going to make a defense of the Christian worldview before we move on to other worldviews. Does absolute truth exist? Can man know it? Is there evidence for God's existence? What about the problem of evil? Can God perform miracles? Is the New Testament historically reliable? Did Jesus really claim to be God and Savior? Did he prove his claims to be God and Savior true? How do we know that? If he proved his claims to be God and Savior true, then everything he says must be true. What did he tell us about the Old Testament? Oh yeah, he told us it's the inerrant word of God. What does he tell us about the New Testament? Well, it wasn't written yet, but he promised the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth, and heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would not pass away. And so we could develop, we're going to get one argument, and we might spend a whole 2.5 hours on that one argument, but we'll give one argument for the truth of Christianity, which starts out with, does truth exist, and ends up with the Bible being the inerrant, inspired word of God. So, I mean, that gives us everything. From there, you get the Trinity, you get biblical morality, the biblical way of salvation. And so next week will be kind of an overview of Christian apologetics, and then the week after that, we'll look at how Christianity, as the dominant worldview of Western civilization, eventually gave way to deism, the idea that miracles are not possible, and that God created the universe and then left it alone. So that's what we'll do. So we got about 7 or 8 minutes left. So if anybody has any questions or any comments, even if you have any biblical or religious questions that don't deal with the course, that's fine too. But if you don't have questions, just call it a night. If you do have questions.